is always here with me, over land and over sea, as through life I walk from day to day. And I will never fear the storms that each day my soul could harm, for my Master always leads the way. And to comfort me the whole day through, because I trust him, he said he'd guide me and lead me safely o'er lost or foe. Then at evening time, when the shadows fall, he'll be close beside to lead me safely home. Just when I'm tempted and grow weak, then my Lord begins to speak, saying just a few more miles ahead. Just keep on holding to my hand, never fear the darts of man, and I'll ever keep as I have said.
He is in my Lord,
when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew,
and
at mid of day, by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through, because I trust him, he said he'd guide me and lead me safely o'er life's dark foe. Then at evening time, when the shadows fall, he'll be close beside to lead me safely home. And when my time on earth is o'er, I will leave these cares below, sail above the clouds and be at home. Joy and peace will then abound, sin and death will not be found, with my Savior I will never roam.
He is in my Lord,
when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew,
and
at mid of day, he is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through, because I trust him, he said he'd guide me and lead me safely o'er lost or foe.
Then
at evening time, when the shadows fall, he'll be close beside to lead me safely home.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There's a name above all others, wonderful to hear, wonderful to hear, bringing hope and cheer, yes, hope and cheer. It's the lovely name of Jesus, evermore the same, evermore the same. What a lovely name, a lovely name. What a name, the name of Jesus.
Reaching
higher far
than the brightest
star.
Sweeter
songs they sing in heaven.
Let the world
proclaim what a lovely name, a lovely name. He'll return in clouds of glory. Saints of every race, saints of every race, shall behold his face, his loving face. With him enter heaven's city, ever to acclaim, ever to acclaim.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're ready to begin at the 24th verse. And at this point of our study, Jesus has been brought into question by the Jews, probably the Jewish Sanhedrin, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to rise and take his bed and walk. And they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath law in doing this, and especially giving the man the command to take up his bed and walk. And so as Jesus is talking to them, he is showing them how that he has the authority to do these things. He shows them he is equal with the Father. And these are some of the arguments that he's using. He says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will," showing that he now has the power to raise the dead. And he's going to demonstrate that during his ministry here upon this earth. But he also says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So that he now not only has the power to raise the dead, but he also has the power to give judgment. The Father is not going to give judgment. He has delegated that authority and that power, that responsibility, to the Son. So having the power to raise the dead and having the power to give all judgment to man then places him certainly on an equal par with God. And he says in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, he's not saying that anyone shouldn't honor the Father. The Father definitely must be honored. But even as they honor the Father, they should also honor the Son. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." So these are the reasons that Jesus has given up to this 24th verse why he is to be held in equal esteem with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He does the same work that the Father does, and even now has had commission to him to do certain work that the Father no longer will do, that of judging man. And so he says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In this 24th verse, we have the rule that the Son of God uses to carry out his great commission. "He that heareth and believeth hath everlasting life." Here we have the substance of the whole gospel. And the opening remarks in this 24th verse command attention to a thing most weighty and agreement to a thing most certain. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," I, to whom you hear that all judgment has now been committed, I who now have the power to give life, take from me the Christian's character and the Christian's state. First of all, let's notice how this 24th verse describes the character of a Christian. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." To be a Christian, indeed, is to hear the word of Christ. It is not enough to be within hearing of it, but we must attend on it, as scholars on the instructions of their teachers, and attend to it as servants to the commands of their masters. We must hear and obey it, must abide by the gospel of Christ as the fixed rule of our faith and practice, and to believe on him that sent him. For Christ's purpose is to bring us to God, as he is the first original of all grace, so that he will be the last of all faith. Christ is our way, God is our rest. We must believe on God as having sent Jesus Christ, so that we can improve our faith and our love, because he manifests his glory in the face of Jesus Christ as his Father and then as our Father. But we also see in this 24th verse the state of a Christian, in which all that are Christians indeed are interested. Let's see what we get by Christ. First of all, it is a state of pardon. He shall not come into condemnation. The grace of the gospel is a full discharge from the curse of the law. A believer shall not only not lie under condemnation eternally, but shall not come into condemnation now, not come into the danger of it, not come into judgment, not be so much as even charged with a crime. We further see, though, that the state of the Christian is a state of privileges. He's passed out of death to life, is invested in a present happiness in spiritual life, and entitled to a future happiness in eternal life. The tenor of the first covenant was, "Do this and live, and the man that doeth them shall live in them." And, of course, to fail to do them was to have the curse of the law. Now this proves Christ equal with the Father, that he has the power to propose the same benefit to the hearers of his word that had been proposed to the keepers of the old law, that is, life. Hear and live, believe and live, is what we may venture our souls upon, since we're not able to do and live as the law of Moses required. So this 24th verse covers a lot of territory. It's very deep doctrine indeed. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a statement. Is passed. Not going to pass. Not going to maybe someday in the future be passed from this state of death unto life, but is passed from death unto life. And then he begins to elaborate on this by telling about two resurrections. The first resurrection he speaks of in verse 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, this is a resurrection that's going to be different from the one spoken of in verse 28, which is the resurrection at the end of the world, the resurrection from the graves. This is a resurrection of the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is a resurrection that now is, a resurrection from the death of sin to the life of righteousness by the power of Christ's grace. He says the hour is coming and now is. It is a resurrection begun already and further to be carried on when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. This is plainly distinguished from that resurrection mentioned in verse 28, which speaks to the resurrection at the end of time. This says nothing as that does of the dead in their graves and of all of them and their coming forth. Now some think that this was fulfilled in those whom he miraculously raised to life, such as Jairus, his daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus. And we can note that in all of these cases that Christ raised, they were spoken to, as damsel arise, young man arise, and Lazarus come forth. And those that were raised from the dead under the Old Testament were raised not by a word, but by some other means. There are also some who understand this resurrection to be those saints that rose with Christ, but we do not read of the voice of the Son of God calling them. But we really can understand this resurrection, resurrection spoken of in verse 25, this first resurrection, to be the power of the doctrine of Christ for the recovering and the quickening of those that were dead in sins and trespasses. The hour was coming when dead souls should be made alive by the preaching of the gospel, and a spirit of life from God would accompany it. Nay, it then was, while Christ was upon earth. It may refer especially to the calling of the Gentiles, which is said to be as life from the dead, and some think that this is even the fulfillment of that prophecy given in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37, where he saw the dead bones all brought back to life and put back together again. And it's also a part of that prophecy in Isaiah 26, verse 19, where he says, "Thy dead men shall live." But this is to be applied to all the wonderful success of the gospel, both among Jews and Gentiles, an hour which still is and is still yet coming. It'll be the hour that'll be here until the end of time. Let's note a few things in regards to this idea of giving spiritual life to dead souls. Sinners are spiritually dead. They are destitute of spiritual life, sense, strength, and motion. They're dead to God, miserable, but they're neither sensible of their misery nor able to help themselves out of it. The conversion of a soul to God is its resurrection from death to life. Then it begins to live when it begins to live to God and to breathe after Him and to move toward Him. And it is by the voice of the Son of God that souls are raised to spiritual life. It is brought about by His power, and that power is conveyed and communicated by His word. The dead shall hear and shall be made to hear, to understand, receive, and believe the voice of the Son of God, to hear it as His voice. Then the Spirit by it gives life, otherwise the letter kills. And let's note that the voice of Christ must be heard by us that we may live by it. They that hear and attend to what they hear shall live. Hear, and your soul shall live, according to Isaiah 55, verse 3. Now, after having made such a profound statement as this, for the dead to simply hear the voice of the Son of God, and then they that hear shall live, it's one thing to say this, but it's another thing to show how that this is going to happen, or how that Christ has the power to bring this about. Just how do you have so much power that your voice can make the dead live? And so in the next two verses, he proceeds to show how he has this authority. First of all, in verse 26, he's going to show how that he has the authority to give life. He has life. He has the power over life. And in verse 27, he's going to show how that he has the authority to execute judgment. So he has life, and not only that, but he has the ability to execute judgment. He can pronounce someone free of sin, free of crime. He can pardon them, or he can condemn someone to be guilty. And so with this power of being able to condemn or to pardon, this certainly has the ability to give life, because it is only through condemnation that we're made to die, and it's only through pardon that we're made to live. So to back this statement in verse 25 up, he says in verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." As we're talking about this idea of giving life, we see that he has the ability to do this. He has the ability to give life. So if he has the ability to give life, then he has the power to quicken whom he will, as the Father does, because he has life in himself as the Father has. First of all, let's note that it is certain that the Father has life in himself. Not only is he a self-existent being who does not derive from nor depend upon any other, but he is a sovereign giver of life. He has the disposal of life in himself and of all good, for so life sometimes can be identified as that which is actually good. It is all derived from him and dependent on him. He is to his creatures the fountain of life and all good, the author of their being and well-being, the living God and the God of all living. But here we note that it is as certain that he has given to the Son to have life in himself. As the Father is the original of all natural life and good, being the great creator, so the Son, as Redeemer, is the originator of all spiritual life and good. Is that to the church, which the Father is to the world? The kingdom of grace and all the life in that kingdom are as fully and absolutely in the hand of the Redeemer as the kingdom of providence is in the hand of the Creator. And as God, who gives being to all things, has his being of himself, so Christ, who gives life, raised himself to life by his own power, chapter 10, 18. So he has the power to do this. It's one thing to promise life, but it's another thing to promise it and have the power to carry it out. So just as God gave life to all living things originally, just as he breathed the breath of life into man and man became a living soul, even so Christ has the power to give spiritual life, for he has this life of himself. But not only does he have the power to give life, but he has the authority to execute judgment. As verse 27 says, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So not only can he give life, have the power to give life, but he has the authority to execute judgment. Let's look a little bit more closely at this 27th verse. What is the authority which our Redeemer is invested with? It's an authority to execute judgment. He has not only a legislative and judicial power, but an executive power too. The phrase here used is used to mean particularly the judgment of condemnation, according to Jude 15, to execute judgment upon all. The same with his taking vengeance in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. The ruin of impenitent sinners comes from the hand of Christ. He that executes judgment upon them is the same that would have brought about salvation for them, which makes the sentence without any exception. There is no relief against the sentence of the Redeemer. Salvation itself cannot save those whom the Savior condemns, which makes their ruin without remedy. And where does this authority come from? The Father gave it to him. Christ's authority as mediator is delegated and is derived from the Father. He acts as the Father's agent, as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. Now, all this reflects very much the honor of Christ, acquitting him from the guilt of blasphemy and making himself equal with God, and it adds very much to the comfort of all believers who may with the greatest assurance commit their all into such hands. Now, there are several reasons why this great commission to execute judgment was given to him. One reason is stated in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But he gives another reason here, and that is because he is the Son of Man, which shows us three things. First of all, his humiliation and gracious condescension. Man is a worm, the Son of Man a worm. Yet this was the nature, this the character, which the Redeemer assumed in pursuing the counsels of love. To this low estate he stooped, and submitted to all the mortifications that went along with it, because it was his Father's will. In recompense, therefore, of this wonderful obedience, God did thus dignify him. Because he condescended to be the Son of Man, his Father made him Lord of all. Secondly, it made him of a like nature to us. So he has a special alliance with us in that. The Father has committed the government of the children of men to him because being the Son of Man, he is of the same nature with those to whom he is set over. And this makes him the more acceptable as a judge. Their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Of this, that law was typical. In Deuteronomy 17, 15, one of thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. But thirdly, let us note that the Old Testament prophecies stated that he would be the Son of Man. In that famous vision of his kingdom and glory, in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, he is called the Son of Man. And again in Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6, thou hast made the Son of Man to have dominion over the works of thy hands. He is the Messiah, and therefore is invested with all this power. The Jews usually call the Christ the Son of David, but Christ usually called himself the Son of Man, which was the more humble title, and it shows him to be a prince and a savior not only to the Jewish nation, but to the whole race of mankind. Now, after having spoken of the spiritual resurrection in verse 25 and showing how that he has the power and authority to do this, he now in verse 28 speaks of the second resurrection, the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. There he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So now let us investigate these two verses, verses 28 and 29, concerning this second resurrection, this resurrection of all from the graves, which is going to occur at the end of time. This is a resurrection that is yet to come. And it's introduced with the phrase, marvel not at this, which I have said of the first resurrection. Do not reject it as incredible and absurd, for at the end of time, you shall see a more sensible and amazing proof of the power and authority of the Son of Man by this second resurrection. As his own resurrection was reserved to be the final and concluding proof of his personal commission, so the resurrection of all men is reserved to be a like proof of his commission to be executed by his Spirit. Let's observe several things. When this resurrection shall be, the hour is coming. It is affixed to an hour. So very punctual is this great appointment. The hour is coming. It is not yet come. It is not the hour spoken of in verse 25 that his coming and now is. This is a resurrection that is yet to come. But it will certainly come. It's coming on nearer every day than the day before. It is at the door. Just how far off it is, we know not. But we do know that it is infallibly designed and unalterably determined. Now we're also told here, who shall be raised? All that are in the graves. All that have died from the beginning of time, and all that shall die to the end of time. It was said in Daniel 12:2, many shall arise. Christ here tells us that those many shall be all. All must appear before the judge, and therefore all must be raised. Every person, and the whole of every person, every soul shall return to its body, and every bone to its bone. The grave is the prison of dead bodies where they are detained, their furnace where they are consumed, according to Job 24:19. Yet in prospect of their resurrection, we may call it their bed, where they sleep to be awakened again, their treasury, where they are laid up to be used again. Even those that are not put into graves shall arise. But because most are put into graves, Christ uses this expression, all that are in the graves. The Jews use the word Sheol for the grave, which signifies the state of their dead. All that are in that state shall hear. And we're also told how they shall be raised. He says, they shall hear his voice. That is, he shall cause them to hear it, as Lazarus was made to hear that word come forth. A divine power shall go along with the voice to put life into them and to enable them to obey it. When Christ rose, there was no voice heard, not a word spoken, because he rose by his own power. But at the resurrection of the children of men, we find three voices spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord shall descend with a shout, the shout of a king, with the voice of the archangel, either Christ himself, the prince of the angels, or the commander-in-chief under him of the heavenly host, and with the trumpet of God, the soldier's trumpet sounding the alarm of war, the judge's trumpet publishing the summons to the court. And let's notice the effect of it. They shall come forth out of their graves as prisoners out of their prison hold. They shall arise out of the dust and shall shake themselves from it, according to Isaiah 52, 1 and 2. But this is not all. They shall appear before Christ's tribunal. They shall come forth as those that are to be tried, come forth to the bar publicly to receive their doom because of their sins, or to have their pardon acknowledged because of their previous obedience to Christ. And although all are going to be resurrected, we see that the results or the state that they're going to be in after the resurrection is not going to be the same. Verse 29 says, "And they shall come forth, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation." One group is going to be given life, eternal life, but another group is going to be given damnation. It's going to be dependent upon the kind of a life, kind of a character that they've had while living in this state of probation here on this earth. The ones that have done good will have the resurrection of life. The ones that have done evil will have the resurrection of damnation. What a very sobering and serious thought for us to consider. This is going to happen to each one of us. There are no exceptions to this. Everyone is going to experience this resurrection. Everyone is going to experience this passing of solemn judgment upon him or her, a judgment that will be an eternal, everlasting thing. Well, we must bring our lesson to a close at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive.
And we survive from death our God.
From death our God. The prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word.
There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive.
And we survive from dust our God.
From dust our God.